At this time, we would like to dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, for Children's Church. The rest of us can begin to turn in Matthew chapter 2, where we are continuing in our Advent series, looking at Christ entering into our world as the King. There are all these Old Testament promises, all these Old Testament hopes that Israel would have a Messiah or a Christ that the Lord would send, a man who would sit on David's throne forever. Jesus Christ fulfilled this promise in entering as the King of Kings, and so we are looking to see how Christ fulfilled those promises in his life, but also seeing how that affects us today. And what we found is that we needed a king then the same way we need a king now. Not just a king who is himself righteous, but a king who could give us his own righteousness to make us righteous as well. We see this common thread as we've looked through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and last week and this week Matthew. And that common thread is God's sovereignty. That when God promises something, nothing can stand in the way of him being true to his word. And so we'll see that even in the birth of Jesus Christ, especially as we read about some of the events that happened immediately after he was born. And so this morning we will look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23, if you'd like to follow along with me. It says this: "Now when they," the wise men, "had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for its truth. We pray, Lord, now that as we come to the Gospel of Matthew, that we would learn what your Spirit would have us to learn. That your Spirit would give us the faith to not only understand your word, but the faith to follow it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, although the Bible is made up of 66 books, divinely inspired over the course of many hundreds of years, it is really but just one story. It tells one story, the story of God redeeming creation and his people through Jesus Christ. And it's a story, really and truly, of war. The very real spiritual war between God and his kingdom of righteousness and Satan and his kingdom of darkness. We see this war in the scriptures right off the bat, at the beginning of Genesis, when the serpent deceives Adam and Eve. That war is described by God even in the curse that's found in Genesis 3, where he says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This war shows itself time and again through Scripture. Immediately after reading about this curse, we read about the next episode of the war. We see Cain murdering his brother Abel. We see the war through the conflict between Jacob and Esau. We see it between Joseph and his murderous brothers. And that's all just in the first book of the Bible. I had a seminary professor who describes this conflict this way. Given the constant enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, we may guess that there is a satanic influence behind many of the troubles that struck the patriarchs and Israel. In other words, what he's saying is that there is at least a spiritual reality that is trying to influence the physical world. He goes on to say that after the patriarchs came to Egypt, they fell under the control of a genocidal pharaoh who attempted to eradicate the Israelites by killing all their male children. Another pharaoh tried to attack the Israelites as they departed from Egypt under Moses' leadership. In the period of the judges, the Canaanites alternately tempted Israel to conform to pagan ways and invaded the borders of Israel. Early in the kingship, the Philistines repeatedly attacked Israel. Goliath tried to slay young David, the Lord's anointed, in the name of his gods. Later, during Saul's reign, Philistines invaders conquered most of Israel's best land west of the Jordan fell to them. Foreign foes invaded repeatedly during the reign of subsequent kings. Assyria finally scattered and all but extinguished the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC. In 586 BC, the Babylonians captured Jerusalem and the southern lands and tried to extinguish the southern tribes by assimilating their leaders to Babylonian culture. And then the Greeks tried to do much the same in the intertestamental period. We can see, if we just think about the historical facts of Israel, if we were to take all of the narrative and boil it down into just bullet points, we would see, well, that kind of does add up to a pretty rotten story. And when we do that, now we are in a position to where, in our mind's eye, we can begin to see Herod's shadow looming ominously over the Lord Jesus Christ and his family. This isn't just some sort of homicidal maniac, nor is it just a twisted and powerful king. Something satanic is going on. And using Herod, the king of evil has taken up an instrument of destruction that he has long tormented. He brandishes the hatred, the fear, the weakness of Herod like an executioner's axe. And as he raises it to strike the Christ child, he discovers that he isn't even there. God is in control, and he's already acted. Matthew, again, brilliantly records for us some of the details that are surrounding Christ's birth so that we can begin to see the majesty of God's sovereignty. So that we can see that God has always been in control of his mission to redeem the world through Israel. You see, he arranges this story so that we can see God overcoming every obstacle, so that we can see this biblical principle, the one idea, if you will, and that is that nothing can prevent God's Messiah from fulfilling Israel's mission. Nothing can prevent God's Messiah from fulfilling Israel's mission. Jesus had faced and continues to face many obstacles in his mission. Satan cannot stop Jesus, nor can he even slow him down. Not even the people Jesus came to rescue can stop him with their own sin. You see, Jesus, our strong and mighty Savior, has and will always overcome and triumph over all evil. One of the things that differentiates Christianity from the rest of the world's religion is that Christianity is not a religion of dualism. There is no yang to our yin. There is no balance to God. You see, God has no arch rivals. God will triumph over sin, and there is nothing that sin or anyone could ever do about it. Matthew wants us to see this spiritual reality so that we can trust Jesus with our lives. Because so many times in life, it doesn't look like we can trust Jesus, and so we need to be reminded that our sight and our perception is limited, but God's love and his power is unlimited. And so Matthew's going to help us to see this by showing us three things that we're going to touch on very briefly this morning. First is that evil people cannot stop Christ. You might hear that and say, duh, that's a pretty basic thing. Did you really go to school for that? Evil people cannot stop Christ. But if you say duh, my heart replies, are you sure? Many times it's hard to believe that God really is in control of human history, especially when evil people seem to be succeeding in their endeavors. We may look at something like an industry in Hollywood and see an entire group of people putting on display, reveling and even worshiping their rebellion against God and receiving all sorts of rewards, money and ease and fame and the love of people. And in those moments, our hearts might doubt, and we might believe that evil people maybe can stop Christ and maybe can stop the gospel message from going forth into the whole world. And we see in our passage a setting, though, that's given to us by Matthew so that we can see that the cards are stacked against Christ. We can see that it looks hopeless so that we can relate to the hopelessness of the story. So that when we go through our hopelessness, when we are faced with our trials, when things are dark in our lives, we can trust that the God who brought light out of darkness, even in Matthew 2, can likewise bring light into the darkness of our own lives. And so we see in our passage a setting that absolutely disproves the idea that a man could triumph over God's plan for humanity. Herod the Great had near absolute power in the region, and his violence easily bled out of Jerusalem down 6 miles into Bethlehem. It was nothing to him to extend his power there. From a human perspective, we have an enormous imbalance of power. King Herod the Great, with his authority and his soldiers and his swords and his seeming immunity from all of consequences of his decision, versus an infant baby born to poor parents. I said a moment ago that we have to remember that our perspective is limited, because what we just read and what we're considering is all from a human perspective, and that is from the physical world, what we can see and what rationalism might be able to observe. But what we don't necessarily always observe well is the spiritual realm, and there is another layer to this reality in Matthew 2. And in this case, the scales were in reality never dipping in Herod's way. We look at this scene and we see all this imbalance of power and we think, how could God risk putting the Christ child in the shadow of this lunatic murderer Herod? But if we look through into the spiritual realm, we see that Jesus Christ was never at risk in reality because God is sovereign and nothing can stand in the way of his plans. God was always in control, and the spiritual riches and power of heaven followed and protected heaven's king. We are reminded then that just because we can't see into the spiritual world the same way that we can glance into our physical reality, it in no way means that our spiritual reality is in any way less real. I think so many of our problems in life come from that, where we forget that this spiritual reality does exist and that there are spiritual forces at war over our hearts and our minds. And we forget that to our own peril. But the opposite problem can happen too, and we can get a glimpse and become convinced that there is a spiritual reality, and we can become terrified or superstitious. And the reality is that the spiritual realm is far more terrifying than we could possibly ever imagine, but also that we are far more secure than we could possibly imagine. And we are reminded, even in this passage, that that sometimes the Lord crosses over from the spiritual into the physical in a way, and he does it, in this example, in an extraordinary way. And we see this in verse 13, which says that when they had the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Here we see God sending another angel to warn Joseph about the enemy and his agent, Herod. We find from this that God intervenes in human affairs. He is not a clockmaker who winds up the clock of creation and then watches as the gears unfold. No, he's not far off. He is not silent. He is near, and he's present, and he's active in the affairs of men. And this is great news, because it also means not that we can just trust him, but it means that we can participate with him. It means that God's children can really and truly be faithful to him. Our real faith can have real faithfulness. Our actions, our good works can have efficacy. They can be effective. They can do things that really matter. Sometimes our souls get a glimpse that what I'm doing doesn't matter that much. We might be stuck in a job where we're pushing a lot of buttons or looking at a lot of Excel cells, or where we're stacking a lot of things and then unstacking a lot of things, or where we're changing a lot of diapers, or we're doing whatever it might be, and we might begin to have this sense that I know this is kind of important, but it's not lasting, it's not eternal, it doesn't have that much eternal meaning. And in those moments, our souls begin to hunger and thirst for the thing for which it was created: being with God. And being with God often involves God graciously, in his goodness and his kindness, giving us work to do that is meaningful work that has impact here today that will echo through all of eternity. And what's wild for us to imagine is that the impact that we see on earth from the good works that we do that the Lord has given us, those are the things that seem real and tangible, and the echoes seem ethereal and distant. But when our great God and King returns, there will be a great reversal, and I think the echoes of heaven will be more solid and real even than the real things that we enjoy today. That is how good our God is. That's why he intervenes in our lives. That's one of the reasons that he calls us to participate with him. We see this in our passage in verses 14 and 15, when we read that Joseph obeyed. He rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: "Out of Egypt I called my son." God chose to work within the world through the regular man, Joseph. God could have just struck Herod dead, but he didn't. He could have done any number of things, but in the end, he chose to work through a regular Joe. And this, of course, shows us that, Joseph, regular Joe. There you go. That's going to be the only thing y'all remember, isn't it? God works through regular Joes. But it is an important lesson. There are many times in life when I am confronted by a situation where I am clearly not up to the task. I have to share my faith. I have to take on and listen to some type of verbal abuse, or I have to endure some type of trial, and I recognize I am a regular Joe. At best, But that is who the Lord calls. That is who the Lord uses. The Lord uses the weak to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise. And so, brothers and sisters, if you feel and sense the leading of the Lord to do something, and if you see in his word clear instructions on what to do, do it. Even if you stink at it. Even if you mess it up. Because the Lord uses regular Joes. Now, Matthew ends this little section in kind of a weird way in verse 15. He says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. The original readers of this gospel, especially the Jews, would have probably been avid readers as they're going along, but all these Old Testament references popping up, they're probably remembering and recalling their Old Testament. And when this one comes up, they would remember and know that this is Hosea, for us, Hosea 11:1, which is actually not even a prophecy. So what is Matthew talking about? Hosea 11:1 is a description, not of what's going to happen, it's a description of what has already happened. It's about how Israel was formed. And God is reminding Israel that he called them, and in this passage he calls Israel his son, out of Egypt so that they could accomplish God's work of redeeming the world. So the passage is about, hey, Israel, you were formed because I called you, and I called you so that you can be my people. You could be a nation of priests. You can represent me among the entire earth. What Matthew is saying here is that Jesus going literally and physically to Egypt was one of the ways that God sovereignly was orchestrating history to point to the fact that Jesus is the true Israel. The kingdom of Israel produced the Messiah that would save the world, but it also prefigured the Messiah. Israel was itself a type of Christ looking forward to the day when the Messiah would accomplish God's redemptive work in the world. But Israel could not save itself, much less save the world. But the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, could. Even the way that Jesus Christ was born points to and hints at the fact that he is indeed the truer and better Israel. God is so wise, so creative, that he weaved the tapestry of an entire people to point to Jesus so that everyone in the world could see plainly. We need a Savior, and that Savior is the person of Jesus Christ. Well, that's neat. We can marvel, and it would be appropriate for us to take a view of history and to step back and to think about God's magnificence and just to sing the doxology. But it's also good for us to ask the sarcastic teenager question. So what? How does that help me today? That and $12 will buy me a cup of coffee. How does that help me when I'm struggling with my anxiety? How does that help me when I can't get out of bed because I'm so depressed? How does that help me when things are horrible at home and chaos reigns? How does it help when I'm so stressed at work that I can't even think straight? How does it help when the doctors have just told me some bad news? How does it help when I'm grieving the loss of a loved one? Matthew knows that that's our experience, and the Holy Spirit knows that. And so the Spirit led Matthew to organize the way that Jesus' birth is recorded for us so that we can see, even in the darkest possible circumstances, hope that will help us today. And so in the next event recorded for us, we see that evil circumstances cannot stop the Christ. Evil people, Herod the Great, couldn't stop Christ. And now evil circumstances cannot stop the Christ. We see this in the heinous and cowardly crime of Herod murdering all the young boys in Bethlehem. We read about that in verse 16, which says that Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. As we learned last week, Herod was a well-documented murderer. He was paranoid. He murdered his own wife. He murdered his mother-in-law. He murdered three of his sons that he suspected of trying to usurp him. He killed 300 of his court officials. He killed half of the Sanhedrin, the religious court. What were a few peasant children to him? They were nothing. But this news of a potential rival, that was something. And it was something that absolutely could not stand. And so Herod decided to do a little bit of math, to think about, well, these wise men were from maybe Persia or wherever, and it takes this long to walk. So he did a little math, and he gave himself a generous buffer, and he ordered that all the male children, 2 and under, be murdered. Bethlehem was a small village, and population estimates for the village and then the surrounding region that's described there is about 1,000. And so, given just how people reproduce, the best guess is that this probably would have been about 20 young boys. And if you are like me, when you read something that sad in the Bible, you really hope that there's some sort of comforting message that goes along with it. And if you're like me, you maybe miss the comforting part of this passage as it's found in verse 17. It says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." I will freely confess that sometimes we do have to do a little bit of digging in Scripture. We don't have to go to school for it. Scripture is plain enough for us to understand, but sometimes we do have to do a little bit of digging to understand a passage, and I think that's the case here. We have to go back to this Old Testament passage to see what it's talking about, to see how it's comforting. And what we find is that, first by way of reminder, I guess, is that whenever a New Testament author is quoting an Old Testament author, they do it a little bit different than the way that we do it today. So if I'm in an argument with Brett, or I'm trying to describe something, I might quote Brett, and when I do, I'm just using only the words that he says. So taking for example, he says, "Seth is my favorite person of all time, and I respect him more than anybody else on earth," right? So if I was going to quote him, all I would do would be to quote those words. The New Testament authors did something different. When they were quoting, especially the Old Testament, they would use a phrase or a verse or even a paragraph, but they would want to import the whole of that passage. So you reference a little to bring in the whole. We do something a little bit similar today when we say, when we cut down long phrases. So we all, you might say, "When in Rome." Okay, we know that there's more to it, but all we say is "when in Rome." Or "and for a pound," you know, we kind of abbreviate. So something similar is happening here. All that is to say then that when we go back to this verse that's being quoted, when we go back to Jeremiah 31, what we'll find is that the prophet is saying that Rachel has already wept for the children, or will weep for the children of Israel, who would die in exile. Okay, so the portion that Matthew is quoting is that portion. Matthew picked that chapter, though, out of all the chapters to pick, so that we could see the promise that followed those words. He could pick innumerable passages that express some sort of concern that God has for those who are weeping. But he doesn't pick any other passage. He picks Jeremiah 31, because Jeremiah 31 is the chapter that has the promise of the new covenant. It's the chapter that is above all the other chapters in that sense. It is the promised new covenant. They had the Adamic covenant. They had the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. And then they held on to Jeremiah 31 because it was the promised new covenant that was coming. And what Matthew was saying is that, look, the new covenant is here, a covenant that promises God will love his people with an everlasting love, and that he would remember their sins no more. Matthew's offering hope here. He's hope to the families who lost sons, nephews, and friends. He's offering hope to all who suffer during the war between good and evil, between Jesus Christ and his enemies, between truth and lies. He is offering the hope of the new covenant that promises everlasting eternal life. He's offering the only hope. Because outside of Jeremiah 31, there is no comfort for those who just lost their sons. And outside of Jeremiah 31, there is no comfort for those who put their hope in this Jesus who was just born. Bethlehem today is not known for its weeping. It's known as the birthplace of its Savior. Bethlehem will not be known in the future for its weeping, in the heavens, the new heavens, and the new earth. It'll be known and defined by the marvelous good that God worked through and despite the twisted evil that Herod committed there. You, dear Christian, will not be known because of your weeping. Whether that's your weeping over your sin, the very real and horrifying disease that we all have, or whether that's your weeping from the wounds that you've received from this hostile world. Wounds and weeping will be turned to joy for those who put their hope in Jesus, the Jesus who himself is light and life. Do not despair when it's dark like Bethlehem in your life. Do not believe the lie that the darkness will last forever. Pain and sorrows are echoes of the fall. And this echo will fade until it is replaced by a heavenly chorus that is singing with joy for all of the grace that has undone sin as far as the curse is found. Evil circumstances cannot stop the peace and comfort that come from trusting that even though our providences may be dark, our Lord is not. No pain, no sorrow is too great for the balm of knowing that in Christ there is forgiveness, restoration, recreation, and one day resurrection and reunion. You see, we see in these first two snippets, these first two passages, evil. But we see that Christ cannot be stopped by evil. He cannot be stopped because he is Emmanuel, God with us. Christmas time is the time that we recognize the marvel of the incarnation of God becoming man in the person of Christ. And in verses 19 through 22, we read that when Herod dies, while Jesus and his family are in Egypt, after that death, an angel appears to Joseph and instructs him that he can come home to Israel. God can be with his people again. Joseph, once again, is faithful to the message of the angel and returns home. But sometime along the way, Joseph heard that Herod's equally violent and crazy son was ruling, and so being warned yet again in a dream, Joseph takes Mary to Nazareth. This has become kind of a less important detail to us in the present, but especially in their day, it would have been kind of a head-scratcher. I've been trying to think through. We're all from different places over the country, but I think the world would think of Akron, Ohio, as being pretty vanilla. It's not a huge city, but it's also not tiny, right? There have been some good things that have come from it. There have been some things that are not so great about it. There are cities that are much worse than Akron, and there are cities that are probably better than Akron. And I hope I haven't offended anybody by saying Akron is probably a good estimation of a good average city, okay? Have mercy on me. Nazareth is kind of like that. Nazareth is just unremarkable. It's not recorded in the Old Testament. It's not recorded in any other Jewish literature. The records that we have from it is that it is vanilla. It's the off-brand Nilla wafer. You taste it, it's fine. If there's known for anything, it's that there's slightly larger Gentile population. And so the subculture there was a little bit more Gentile in flavor than other places. And so people would be confused a little bit by why the Messiah would be raised someplace that boring, that unremarkable. But if Jesus had been born in Bethlehem and then raised in Bethlehem, he would have had the aura or the royal buzz about him. But Jesus, the Nazarene, carries with it a flavor of contempt, which matches prophecies about Christ, such as those found in Isaiah 53:3, which say that the Christ would be despised and rejected. Now here, you'll notice, if you're a careful reader, that Matthew uses a slightly different formula in our three passages to explain how Jesus is fulfilling something. And in here, the formula is a little bit different in verse 23 because he says, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He doesn't quote any specific passage or person, and he says prophets, plural. And this is a way of him summarizing biblical principles. Here are some of the ideas that are common among the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and some of those prophecies are saying that our Messiah would be rejected. He would be despised. He would not be respected. And Jesus' youth being spent in Nazareth would 100% prepare him for that. He would be rejected even for the place of his upbringing. And what a fitting way to conclude Jesus' birth narrative. Because we're reminded that God had a plan for his Messiah stretching at least as far back as the Garden of Eden, and that he had every single detail of this plan in mind from top to bottom and from start to finish. Every little detail of God's plan of salvation is secured by him personally. It was true of you as you came to Christ. It's true of all of the elect. Which means if you've been praying for 75 years that someone would come to Christ, do not despair and do not give up, because God has sovereignly arranged for all those that he has called to come to him. Every little detail of the plan of salvation is secured by him personally. And in this case, one of those details was sending Christ to be among common sinners. The King of Kings, the only sovereign over all creation, came and dwelt among the least and lowly of the meager race of men. And such is his love. Such is his humble commitment to his own glory and to the good of his dear children. And coming to Nazareth, Jesus embodied God's wholehearted commitment to the elect, regardless of their background. It doesn't matter how lowly you are, whether you were lowly because you were born and raised in the middle of nowhere, or whether you are lowly because you were born weak and helpless in your sin. Jesus Christ was born, lived, was raised again from the dead, and ascended into heaven so that God may be in and with us forever. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And Jeremiah told us that this Emmanuel is also called the Lord is our righteousness. He's not just with us. He's with us and giving us new life, his life. It's why he came to be born. It's why he chose to die. Do you have that new life? If not, come to Christ even now. Confess to him that your need for the forgiveness of your sins, and believe in your heart that he, God himself, died for you and was raised again. If you do already have that new life, nurture it. Nurture it through believing and following God's word. But either way, know this. Even in the way that Jesus was born, we see that nothing can stand in the way of God pouring out his rich grace on those whom he has called. And for that reason, we worship him. And for that reason, we can rest in him the rest of this, his Sabbath. If you would, please close with me in prayer. Lord, we do indeed thank you that nothing can stand in the way of your grace. We thank you and praise you for that love, and we ask, Lord, that we would be convinced of that love in our inner being, in our very core, and that we could trust you, trust in your sovereignty and goodness, and that we would in turn love you with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.